Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. This is episode number 56, 1 Corinthians 1:18-20, The Wisdom of God. At Proclaiming Christ, we seek to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers, students, and teachers of the Bible. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. Very pleased to have with us, presenting 1 Corinthians 1, Glenn Clary, pastor at Providence Presbyterian Church in Pflugerville, Texas. Those of you who've listened to the two or three episodes we've already got up so far, I'm sure you are greatly blessed by them, and I'm looking forward to this one. Just a couple of verses this time, but pivotal verses, Glenn.
Yes, sir, they are pivotal verses, and very much looking forward to continuing our study of 1 Corinthians.
Well, go ahead and take us through this section and show us what's going on here.
Let me begin, Mark, by reading a few verses from chapter 1. I do want to focus specifically on verses 18 through 20, but I'll go ahead and read from verse 18 to verse 25 so we get a little bit of the broader context. And actually, I will give some details regarding verses 18 through 20, but I also want to comment on the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 in a big picture fashion sort of way. I want us to step back and to look at the big picture of what's going on in Paul's thought and how his thought is unfolding before us in this letter. Okay, so let me start with chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And I'll stop there, Mark, and use those as the verses to get us into this text. And maybe I can begin just by saying a few things about the importance of this particular passage of Scripture. It is definitely important for 1 Corinthians because Paul introduces here a significant theme in his letter, and that is the theme of the wisdom of God. That's the main theme for the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, and Paul builds on that theme throughout the rest of his letter. And so I think we can say that maybe here at the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, Paul lays the foundation that he's going to build upon in the rest of 1 Corinthians. And so it's important for understanding this particular letter. But this passage is also, I think, very important for understanding Paul's thought as a whole. It brings into focus one of the deep structures of Paul's theology, and that's Paul's two-age eschatology, which I'll have more to say about in just a bit. To understand Paul's gospel, we really need to have a good understanding of Paul's eschatology because he sets his gospel in an eschatological framework. But I just wanted to point out here at the beginning how important this text is for understanding 1 Corinthians and the study of Paul's thought as a whole. And do you have any thoughts on that, brother? Anything to add to that?
Well, I'm looking forward to the two-age construction and understanding of Paul's theology. Are you going to get into this question of the word of the cross, the significance of the word? Or, I don't know if you're going to get into that or not, or if something I can say a few words about.
Sure. Yeah. Love to hear your thoughts on that.
I want to just mention it because I think it's right in line with what you're about to say here in terms of the priorities in Paul's theology. And I think you see that right off the bat in this chapter, why these few verses are so pivotal, because Paul talks a lot about talking. And in 1 Corinthians, there's well over 100 references to speaking or the word for word or the message. And the Corinthians place such a high priority on the spoken word. And the word that he uses here to start this off is so pivotal for us to understand where Paul is going philosophically and theologically. Even though the King James says the preaching of the cross and the NIV, I think, says the message of the cross, I think the NIV or the ESV is right. It keeps that translation, the word, of the cross. What Paul is doing is he's tearing the believers in Corinth away from the way that they are used to thinking, and they're putting them in a different place. That's why I'm excited about where you're going to go with this in terms of the two-age eschatology here. And that word maybe takes us back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. That word logos, the logos of the cross, is so significant what he's doing, because that, as you know, it's a Greek philosophical term. It was very heavy with meaning, and the ancient philosophers thought it was the idea of reason. Some said it had to maybe the idea of a cosmic unity and creation or something, somehow emanating from God. And they were enamored with them because the Greek philosophers taught that the power was in the words. But what Paul's doing here, and it's why I want to mention this, because I think it's going to dovetail right into what you're saying about the two-age eschatology, is Paul is directing their attention to the real word. And he's disconnecting logos from Greek philosophy. And he's pointing to the cross as the fulfillment of the words of Old Testament scripture. And there's a lot more I could say there, but all throughout the Bible, right, the word of the Lord, it's by the word of the Lord that the heavens were made. Genesis 1, God speaks and his word creates, and so on. So Paul is disconnecting the word from Greek philosophy, and he's empowering it with this new idea of the cross. And we have to understand what he's about to say in light of that. So in verse 17, Paul had just finished saying, if I preach the gospel with Sophia Logos, the wisdom of words, if I put my confidence in the manipulation of words to achieve my goal, then the cross is empty of its power. You can't recreate with a human word. So rather than the Sophia Logos, I present to you the Logos of the cross. This is a whole different thing.
Indeed it is. And those are very helpful thoughts, brother. All I had to do was mention the word of the cross to get you going. And
that's right.
Here comes your sermon.
Yeah. Push the button, right?
Very good. Yeah, that's fantastic. And that definitely dovetails with what I'm going to say. And it certainly brings out what Paul is saying in this text, you know, the contrast between this Greek philosophical notion of logos and wisdom and the true wisdom, which is from God, revealed by God in the missions of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And maybe kind of, you know, backing up just a little bit, you may recall that in verses 10 through 17, Paul is specifically addressing a problem in the church at Corinth, and that is the problem of division. The Corinthians were divided. And so maybe before focusing on the details of this particular text, I can point out here, and maybe borrow the language of Richard Gaffin in so doing, the fact that Paul's aim here in this passage is to counter the disastrous misconception of the gospel at Corinth, which resulted in sharp divisions within the church and an entrenched party spirit. Mm. Paul highlights the true nature of the division that the gospel does create by drawing attention to some fundamentals of his apostolic ministry and message. And so their misconception of the gospel had resulted in internal divisions within the church. Paul admonished them for that in verses 10 through 17, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the corrective to that. And now here, beginning with verse 18, Paul points out the true nature of the division that is produced by the gospel, and that's a division between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so that's Paul's aim in this passage of scripture, along with the things that you just previously mentioned, you know, defining the true wisdom that comes from God. And so maybe we can look just more closely at the text itself. The main theme of the text is obviously wisdom. Paul uses the word wisdom or Sophia repeatedly throughout the rest of this chapter and throughout chapter 2. And so it's easy to identify that wisdom is the main theme of the text. And when we look more closely at the text, we see that Paul identifies two kinds of wisdom, and he sets them in contrast to each other. There's the wisdom of God on the one hand and the wisdom of the world on the other. He uses the phrase wisdom of God at least three times in verse 21, verse 24, and then chapter 2 and verse 7. And in contrast to the wisdom of God, he mentions the wisdom of men, chapter 2, verse 5, the wisdom of this age, 2, verse 6, and the wisdom of the world in chapter 1, verse 20. And so he makes a sharp contrast between those two kinds of wisdom. There is an antithesis between them, and it's absolute and unrelieved, an absolute unrelieved antithesis between the wisdom of God on the one hand and the wisdom of the world on the other. Now, in Reformed theology, of course, we are familiar with the use of the word antithesis when it comes to pointing out especially the ethical antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever. And we might think here, for example, of Romans chapter 8, where Paul makes a contrast between the spirit and the flesh, the realm of the spirit and the realm of the flesh. The believer lives in the spirit, he walks according to the spirit, and he sets his mind on the things of the spirit. But the unbeliever, however, lives in the flesh. And so he walks according to the flesh, he sets his mind on the things of the flesh. And that antithesis between the spirit and the flesh in Romans 8 is an ethical antithesis. And it's also connected to Paul's two-age eschatology too, but it's also an ethical antithesis. But the point here is that while we are familiar, very familiar in Reformed theology with that ethical antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever, we're not as familiar with the antithesis that Paul brings into view in 1 Corinthians, which is, I think we can call, an epistemological antithesis. So Paul stresses that antithesis by contrasting these two different kinds of wisdom. And Mark, let me encourage our listeners here to read Dr. Richard Gaffin's article on 1 Corinthians 2. The title of the article is Some Epistemological Reflections on 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16. And it was originally published in the Westminster Theological Journal 57 in 1995, but it's also available online for free. And perhaps in our show notes, we can put a link to Dr. Gaffin's article.
I certainly will. Yeah.
Yeah, his article is, it's really an exegetical defense of the apologetic of Cornelius Van Til, but it's also a tremendous exegesis of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. And along those lines, there's another fantastic resource that I'll mention here, and that's Bill Dennison's book entitled Paul's Two-Age Construction and Apologetics. And Dr. Dennison has a whole chapter on 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, which is very helpful reading. And so in addition to reading the standard commentaries on 1 Corinthians, which most of our preachers do, it's just as helpful, I think even more so, to read these two works on 1 Corinthians 1 and 2.
Yeah, sure. We'll certainly put the links to both of those up in the show notes.
Oh, very good. Thank you very much. So Gaffin and Dennison bring out some profound theological insights to Paul's thought in a way that the standard commentaries do not. And so if we can get back to the text here, Paul is contrasting the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world, and that contrast highlights an antithesis, an epistemological antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever. So the two kinds of wisdom are antithetical to each other. In fact, they're antagonistic to each other. The world regards the wisdom of God as folly and rejects it. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, verse 18. And God regards the wisdom of the world as folly, and he passes judgment on it. And Paul stresses the fact that God has brought a decisive, a definitive judgment against the world's wisdom. And that judgment, that divine judgment, is connected to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the cross signals the end of human wisdom because it brings it under the decisive judgment of God. When Christ died on the cross, God destroyed the wisdom of the wise and abolished the intelligence of the intelligent, which is what he promised to do in Isaiah 29, verse 14, which is the verse that Paul cites in verse 19. Paul says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will cause it to perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will thwart or bring to nothing." And so through Isaiah, God said that he would destroy the wisdom of the wise, and Paul is telling us that what God promised to do, he has in fact done. He has destroyed the wisdom of the wise, and he has done it through the cross. So the cross signals God's definitive judgment on human wisdom. And so that's the first point that I wanted to make from this text, the antithesis between two kinds of wisdom, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. And I wonder, Mark, if you have any other thoughts or comments on that before I move on.
That's a very, very helpful.
The next thing I wanted to say about the text has to do with revelation. God has revealed his wisdom and his power through the sending of his Son and the sending of the Holy Spirit. The cross, he says here, is the locus of God's revelation of his own wisdom. And so in chapters 1 and 2, which focus on the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul is teaching that the wisdom of God is revealed in these Trinitarian missions. I mean, the mission of the Son, the Father sending the Son, and the redemptive work of the Son, and the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit. And so the wisdom of God is a gospel wisdom. It's a wisdom that is revealed in the work of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is also a spiritual wisdom, capital S, because it is revealed by the Holy Spirit. And it's also an eschatological wisdom, because it is the wisdom of the age to come that God is revealing to us now by sending his Son and through the sending of the Spirit, which of course are eschatological events. So God's wisdom is divinely revealed, and it is not a wisdom that can be obtained by use of human reason or any other human capacity, which is the point that Paul makes in chapter 1, verse 21. But it is a divinely revealed wisdom through the missions of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 1, Paul focuses primarily on the mission of the Son, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he shifts his focus to the Holy Spirit, at least in the second half of chapter 2. And so let's look at what he says about the mission of the Son here in chapter 1. The Son is the locus of the revelation of God's wisdom. Christ himself is the wisdom of God. He is the embodiment of the wisdom of God, chapter 1, verse 24, and again in verse 30. And Paul focuses especially his attention on the death of Jesus in verse 18. The word of the cross, the logos of the cross, is the foolishness. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the cross reveals the power of God, the wisdom of God, and the power of God. It's the locus of the divine revelation of God's wisdom and power. I think it's helpful to emphasize the fact that God's wisdom has, in fact, now been revealed, and perhaps in this regard it's helpful to make mention of the hiddenness of God's wisdom in previous ages, prior to its revelation in the mission of the Son. And here, I think this comes into view very clearly in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And so if I can read those verses to us and make a comment or two on them as well.
Yeah, please do.
So in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "Yet among the mature," I think a better translation of that term is perfect or complete. The term applies here to the whole church, to all believers, and not only to some people in the church. "Among the mature," he says, "we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God." So there's that contrast between the two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom of this age on the one hand and the wisdom of God on the other age. And in verse 7, he calls it a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, with the coming of Christ, it is an open secret, we might say. It's a secret that has been revealed, and it has been revealed through the missions of the Son and the Spirit. And then in verse 8, he says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, one of the questions for interpreters is, who are the rulers of this age? What does he mean by that? Is he referring to Herod or Pontius Pilate or to some other group? Or is he referring to fallen angels or demonic beings? Personally, I think Paul has in view here the same group of people who are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 26, the wise and the powerful and those who are of noble birth. I think he has the same group of people in view. They're the ones who did not understand this wisdom. They did not know this wisdom. The rulers of this age did not understand it because it was inaccessible to them, because it's beyond all human capacity and competence. The world, through its own wisdom, did not and could not discover the wisdom of God, chapter 1, verse 21. On the other hand, it is revealed by God, and it is revealed by God through the mission of the Son and the mission of the Spirit. And through the proclamation of the gospel, the word of the cross, it is declared to all who hear, even though the unregenerate regard it as foolish. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Now, another thing to point out, I think, about verse 18 is that Paul makes a division, a contrast between two groups of people. There are those who are perishing on the one hand and those who are being saved on the other. One group is heading toward destruction. They are perishing. The other is heading toward salvation. And ultimately, those terms, destruction and salvation, refer to the final judgment at the end of the age. And so I think they bring it to view here, especially the final destiny of each group. So unbelievers regard the gospel as foolish. Believers regard it as the power of God. I think it's helpful to point out here the unity of thought between what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18, and what he says at the end of chapter 2. Here he says that those who are perishing consider the word of the cross to be folly. And in chapter 2, 14, he says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And by way of contrast, the spiritual person in chapter 2, verse 15, does understand them and sees in them the wisdom and power of God. And so the spiritual person is the one who has received the Spirit of God and who therefore understands the things freely given to him by God, chapter 2, verse 12. And so Paul emphasizes there at the end of chapter 2 the necessary role of the Holy Spirit in renewing the heart and bringing illumination to the mind. The natural person who does not have the Spirit of God does not understand the things of God. Apart from the inward renovating work of the Holy Spirit, we would not understand the things of the Spirit, but would judge them to be folly, just like the world does. So the cross is foolishness to the unregenerate. And so the contrast in chapter 1, verse 18 is parallel to the contrast in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Those who are perishing are unbelievers, the unregenerate, the natural person, but those who are outside of Christ. But those who are being saved are those who have been effectually called into fellowship with Christ, chapter 1, verse 9, and united to Christ through Spirit-gifted faith. So the point that Paul makes in our text is that the cross of Jesus not only reveals the power of God, but that it brings his power to bear upon this present age, this present evil age. And for believers, that means it brings deliverance to us from this present evil age. But also here at the beginning of our text, Paul stresses especially the bringing to bear of the power of God on the wisdom of the world in order to destroy it. The cross spells the destruction of the wisdom of this age. And again, that was Paul's point in verse 19. God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise, and he did so through the death of Jesus Christ. And he has vanquished the wisdom of this age through the cross. And so that victory of God leads Paul to make the triumphant declaration of victory in verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And so the wisdom of this age is a vanquished foe. God has made it foolish. He has made foolish the wisdom of the world. And so that's the second point that I had, the revelation of God's wisdom. It is, in fact, revealed. The secret and hidden wisdom of God, which had been hidden from previous ages, has now been revealed in the mission of the Son, chapter 1, and the mission of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, but also through the proclamation of the gospel by the Apostle Paul and by other ministers of the gospel. It is declared openly. So it's an open secret that is declared to the world. You have any thoughts or comments on that, brother?
Let me just mention a couple of things. One is back to verse 18, someone preaching or teaching this passage should make clear, is the idea of the present tense being used here, who are perishing and who are being saved, is not a sense that salvation is something that gradually comes as we do things or as we take communion or so on, but salvation is a process in the sense that once we are definitively united to Christ and are saved, God continues that work. He who began a good work and he will complete it, but also that the benefits of that salvation is not only something relegated to the future, but also something that we obtain even now. So it's not sort of an infusion of grace by which God saves us. And second, Paul posits a clear antithesis between the ones who are perishing and the ones who are being saved. So there's a stark contrast between these two, as I think you rightly brought out, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So there's no neutrality between these two. These are two separate groups of people.
Mm-hmm.
And just the third thing that I'd like to mention is I think what you're doing in opening this up to us this way is instructive for us as preachers and teachers of the Bible and students of the Bible who want to study it seriously, that to understand what's going on in chapter one, we also need to turn to chapter two. So one of the things we want to be careful about as preachers and teachers is that we don't get so bogged down in examining the leaves on the tree that we forget to take a step back and see how does what he is saying here relate to the whole. And not only, of course, the whole Bible, but of course, to his whole thought process in these several chapters here. And I think the way you're unfolding that is very helpful.
Well, thank you. And I do think it is very important to read chapters 1 and 2 as a unit. Of course, it's important, you know, to read the whole letter as a unit. But Paul is focusing on the same theme here in the second half of chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And that's the theme of the wisdom of God and its revelation through the Son and through the Spirit. So they hold together, and they definitely mutually interpret one another, and we ought to, you know, have both of them in mind when we are interpreting each verse, you know, each particular pericope as we make our way through the text. You know, one other thought here, just a couple of thoughts in terms of how this applies to the church. I've mentioned two things. First of all, the antithesis, and secondly, the revelation of God's wisdom. And with regard to the antithesis, as you had just pointed out here a second ago, there is no neutrality between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, that's true in terms of their ethic, and it's also true in terms of their epistemology. And Paul makes that both of those things clear. Their ethic is contrary, and it's antithetical and antagonistic to each other. Romans chapter 8, Galatians 5, you know, the flesh and the spirit contrast. But their epistemology is also absolutely antithetical and antagonistic to each other. There is no common ground between the believer and the unbeliever in terms of their epistemology. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying here, is an assault on the unbeliever, both with regard to his way of life, his ethic, but also with regard to his wisdom, his philosophy, his intelligence. It's an assault to him on both accounts. That's by design. You know, God has designed it such that the wise, through the wisdom of this world, cannot attain knowledge of God and have an understanding of the things of the Spirit of God. They're only spiritually discerned, and it's so that no man may boast in God's sight. And so I think that's important to bring out in terms of an application and you know, how we interact with the world. We don't seek neutrality with the world in terms of our philosophy of the world, our worldview, any more than we do in terms of our ethic.
Right. That's going to come about very clearly then in verse 19, right? We quote from the Old Testament.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, that antithesis.
God has come to destroy the wisdom of the wise. You know, that was that was what he promised to do, and what, in fact, he now has done by sending his Son. In terms of the second point, you know, the revelation of God, as you know, at the very beginning, I think it was very helpful for you to point out Paul's use of an emphasis on the word of the cross. God has revealed his wisdom to us in his Son and through the sending of the Spirit, but also through the proclamation of the word of the cross. It is made known to us. And I think this highlights by way of application to us the centrality of the word of God and the reading of the word and the preaching of the word in the Christian life and in Christian worship. It is the locus of God's revelation. It's where we gain knowledge of God. It's where we come to understand the things of the Spirit of God. It is found in the revelation of God, in divine revelation. And so I think it highlights and emphasizes the importance of the Word and the centrality of the Word, and also our utter dependence on the Spirit of God for having a right understanding of the Word. they can only be spiritually discerned. It is only by the Holy Spirit that we have illumination to understand the Word of God. And so I think those are maybe helpful things to point out just by way of application of this text, how it applies to us as a church.
Yes.
Now, maybe one last thought here, just to introduce something that I think is crucial to understanding Paul's theology, and that's Paul's two-age eschatology. In verse 20, Paul refers to the debater of this age and the wisdom of the world, and that brings into focus his two-age construction. For Paul, there are two ages. There is this age, which he characterizes as an evil age, the present evil age, because it's the world in rebellion against God. It's the world that is at enmity against God, hostile to God. And it's the world that is doomed to destruction. And on the other hand, there is the age to come. And so that is the ultimate age, the heavenly age. It is the eschatological age. So this gets us into one of the deepest structures of Paul's theology, his two-age eschatology. And as you know, the average evangelical, if you were to ask, the average evangelical what the word eschatology means, he'll probably say it means something about the end of the world. And we sometimes have too narrow of a view of eschatology. We refer it to future things, the last things, the second coming of Jesus, the resurrection of believers, the consummation of his kingdom. And certainly eschatology does bring those things into view, but it's much broader than that. Eschatology is not only about future events. The first coming of Jesus was an eschatological event just as much as his second coming. You know, the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was also an eschatological event. And so eschatology is not only about future things, it's about things that have occurred in the past. It's also about things that are a present reality to us. And in fact, eschatology is so broad that it even precedes the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And, you know, one of the maxims of Gerhardus Voss, who is one of our favorite theologians at Reformed Forum, is that eschatology precedes soteriology. And by that, he meant that Adam, prior to the fall, had an eschatological orientation, and he had a means of attaining an eschatological or consummative state, a state of affairs. And that means of attaining it was the covenant of works. Had he kept the covenant of works, Adam would have advanced into an eschatological or consummative state. And so even before the fall and redemption, there was eschatology. You know, sometimes we will divide the Bible into four different topics. There's creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And the point I'm making here, and that Voss was making, is that even if there was no fall and no redemption, you would still have creation and consummation. There was an eschatology even prior to the fall. And so we don't want to have too narrow of a view of eschatology, but a very broad view that encompasses all of Scripture, and that's a framework in which one can understand all of Scripture and all of the whole history of special revelation. And Paul very explicitly situates the gospel of Jesus Christ in the context of this eschatology, his two-age eschatology. Christ came in the fullness of time. And so we really can understand what Paul teaches here in 1 Corinthians or elsewhere in his letters about the gospel unless we have a pretty good understanding of his eschatology. And so, you know, let me encourage our preachers out there who are listening to this to spend time studying Paul's eschatology. And there's really no better place to go, I think, than to Gerhardus Voss's The Pauline Eschatology. That's one of the best books to read on the subject. It's not an easy concept to understand, and it's even more difficult to communicate to a church. It's very difficult to put this in language that I think is understandable to someone who's not used to the technical vocabulary that we use very often in our discussions. But it's really vital to do so, and I think it is crucial for a pastor to spend a lot of time and energy teaching his congregation about Paul's eschatology, the eschatology of Scripture. It's one of the deepest structures of his theology. And so when preaching through 1 Corinthians or teaching the book of 1 Corinthians, I think it's worth taking the time taking your time with this particular section, slowing down and working your way through this section at the end of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2 pretty slowly, and pointing out the deep structural foundation of Paul's thought here, it helps us to understand the text. It is in the text, but even more than that, it's at the root of the text. And so if you can understand it from its foundation up, you really have a much better understanding of Paul's teaching.
We have to remember, of course, as preachers, we are not preaching primarily. Most of us are not preaching to seminary students. Most of us are preaching to people who may only think about the Bible on Sunday morning when it's time for church. Mm-hmm. They approach it with a very narrow view, and we must communicate that eschatology is not simply about the end and what happens at the end. And a distinction I like to make, and I know this is not a perfect way of looking at it, it has to be fleshed out for them, is to help folks to understand that eschatology is not about end things, it's about ultimate things. Mm-hmm. And it's the distinction between this world and that world, or what our senses discern readily, and those things that can be discerned spiritually. So I know that's not a perfect explanation, but I appreciate your emphasis on that. It must be taught and explained, and this is a great place to do it. And I also think, for those of you who are thinking about preaching or teaching through 1 Corinthians, that as Glenn has suggested, and I did this with our group when we went through 1 Corinthians, taking a Sunday school or two or three and laying out this two-age paradigm for the congregation, because that becomes the paradigm or the framework or the scaffolding upon which the rest of the book is going to be built. And if they can grasp that concept early on, even if it takes separate lessons or almost a topical kind of sermon before you proceed, it's extremely important to understanding the rest of what's going on in Paul.
Mm-hmm. And it's something that's not going to be picked up on in one lesson. You have to keep coming back to it and going over it, repeatedly, sermon after sermon. Not that they hear it every Sunday, but if you're preaching through one of Paul's letters, if it's not on the surface of the text, it's not far beneath the surface of the text.
Right.
It's almost never far beneath the surface of the text. So you can easily kind of point it out as you're making your way through one of the letters of Paul. But once a person catches it and understands it, I think it really revolutionizes his or her understanding of the gospel and what is Paul teaching and what is Paul talking about. I mean, even understanding, I'm preaching through Romans right now, Romans chapter 8, the contrast he makes between the flesh and the spirit. That's an aeonic contrast between two ages. It's not only an ethical contrast and antithesis, but it's a contrast between two ages.
Right.
And how the believer inhabits, he lives between the times. He's living between the ages. And our bodies are dead because of sin, he says in Romans 8:10. As to our outer man, we're still subject to death. And our bodies are wasting away. Our outer man is wasting away. But as to our inner man, we've already been united to Christ and resurrected with him in newness of life, and we inhabit the age to come. And so we live in the realm of the spirit, no longer in the realm of the flesh. And so that's going to have ethical implications for us. That's what Paul is bringing out in Romans chapter 8. These things are so crucial to understanding the teaching of Scripture that it's worth taking the time as a pastor to go over them again and again with your congregation, and to give lots of thought to how these things can be communicated to your church in an understandable way.
Yes, and that flesh and spirit aspect is going to come out also later on in 1 Corinthians as well, particularly chapter 15. I think this is so important because it will transform the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians, because of all the particular problems that were in the church in Corinth, could simply be read as sort of a New Testament version of Old Testament stories. Mm-hmm. Okay, you've got problems, you're suing each other, there's immorality, there's drunkenness, there's division, and so on and so forth. You people are eating meat sacrificed to idols, you people aren't. And it can very quickly become a collection of moralistic imperatives, rather than being seen in terms of its applicability to the believer in this age in Christ. What does meat being sacrificed to idols have to do with us? What does the fact that they were speaking in tongues in Corinth, but we no longer do? That can only be answered in terms of understanding the two-age distinction.
Right.
If not, then you really just end up putting 1 Corinthians in the category of Old Testament stories like David and Goliath that have no bearing on the way the church is to conduct themselves today, because authentic application comes from understanding this two-age construction.
Yeah, it comes from understanding our union to Christ and how that works itself out in our lives and in the life of the church.
So important. Thank you.
Yeah.
And let me just mention the quote here that Paul uses in verse 19, where he goes back to Isaiah chapter 29, and he's using that as an illustration. And just to highlight the point you've made all along, Glenn, which I think you've made very well, is the way in which, and Paul does this from time to time, we're going to see it in Ephesians, as Mark Jenkins has taken us through Ephesians, and you see it quite a bit, that Paul will quote from the Old Testament and make a subtle change to the Old Testament quote. And he does this, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul's not manipulating Scripture, but what he's doing in making that subtle change, sometimes it's an addition, sometimes it's an omission, sometimes it's a completion. He furthers the thought of the Old Testament text. And by doing that, I think when we see that, we see what the Westminster Confession of Faith can call the true and false sense of every scripture. So, in other words, we don't go to an Old Testament text and just look at, for example, Isaiah 29:14, the verse that Paul's quoting here. We don't just look at that and say, well, there's what it says, that's what it means. No, we also go to how Paul uses it and say, okay, well, what's the full sense of that then? How is that completed, as it were, in what Paul says? And just to highlight what you've been saying here, I find it interesting that where Isaiah originally had the word hid or hide at the end, the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden, Paul changes that word to the word frustrate, translated ESV, and the ESV translates by the word thwart. The discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. And that speaks to what you were saying, is the preaching of the cross is not merely antithetical to worldly wisdom, but the preaching of the cross is the frustration of, the undoing of, the destruction of worldly wisdom. So it's not just that the unbeliever can't understand the message of the cross. Well, that's true. But that the unbeliever is undone by the message of the cross.
Right.
And his reasoning is destroyed by the message of the cross, and all of his wisdom is laid empty. And I think Paul's use of that quote illustrates perfectly the point that you've been making throughout this passage.
Yes, it is an assault on worldly wisdom.
Yeah, and the prophecy of Isaiah, that prophecy, the discernment of the discerning, I will hide, that's fulfilled at the cross in Christ in the cross of Christ in a greater way than we could have expected. And that's a rebuke, I think, by the way, because there are a number of Jews in the congregation here, as far as we can discern in Corinth, a number of Jewish folks as well. A remark also on how the people of Israel tried for generation after generation, Jerusalem tried, in the context of Isaiah 29, to pursue the wisdom of the world, and the Corinthian church is doing the same thing here.
Definitely, yeah. Right, so Paul has to set an absolute contrast, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God.
The remedy has been provided. Christ has come. The cross has been accomplished. And you're not to look to the wisdom of the world, but to the cross of Christ. And as you get into, as I know you will, as Corinthians unfolds, there's the aspect of the believer's willingness to suffer as well, with the anticipation of the glories of the resurrection.
Absolutely.
That's very helpful, Glenn. Thank you so much.
Well, you're welcome. Thank you.
And it only makes me excited to hear more out of the book of 1 Corinthians, as I hope it does you also. And if you want to hear more of Glenn Clary, which I hope you do, I hope you found this to be helpful to you. Glenn Clary will be one of the speakers at the Reformed Forum Conference this year, the 2018 Theology Conference. It's called Seeing God, the Deeper Protestant Conception, Aquinas, Bart, Voss, and the Beatific Vision. And Glenn will be presenting at that conference, and so we'll look forward to being there. I'll be able to go to this one for the first time in a little bit. This is the fifth, I think, theology conference. And Glenn, I'm looking forward to hearing you speak there. What will you be addressing at that conference?
Well, I'm going to be talking about Thomas Aquinas and Gerhardus Voss and the participation in the divine life in terms of their doctrine of the Lord's Supper.
Oh, wow.
So I know it sounds very odd, maybe a bit esoteric, but it's not. It's I think, extremely important for understanding the theology of the Roman Catholic Church and as it was promoted by Thomas Aquinas and developed even further by Bellarmine and codified at the Council of Trent. And with regard to their doctrine of God, their doctrine of man and the relation between God and man, their understanding of man participating in the life of God and the being of God and how they interpret redemption or salvation in that regard. And so making a distinction between that and how Reformed theology through the writings of Gerhardus Voss presents a deeper Protestant conception, one that is fundamentally more biblical, that maintains the creator-creature distinction, not only in the beginning, but throughout, even in the consummative state.
I think you'll find that very interesting and very helpful, even in understanding Paul's theology of the Lord's Supper as well, and how it's understood in Reformed theology. And that's the Reformed Forum Conference, Seeing God, the Deeper Protestant Conception, October 5 through 7 at Grays Lake, Illinois. If you go to reformforum.org, you can find out how to register for that conference. Well, thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ. Appreciate, Glenn, your presentation on this passage. Glenn is the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we'll see you next time on Proclaiming Christ.